If I were to tell you that you combine flour and yeast and water and salt and just a little sugar and a little shortening, you tell me that was a recipe for bread. See, you're a smart group. Let's see if you can figure out the next few. If you combine butter and brown sugar and 8 eggs and flour and salt and baking powder and cinnamon and allspice and nutmeg and cloves and candied fruit and cherries and pineapple and dates and raisins and currants and nuts, you get fruitcake, but you never eat it. It sounds so good. How about this? 1 dozen egg whites, cream of tartar, salt, sugar, vanilla, and flour. You get my favorite cake, which is angel food cake. That's right. Here's a good one. How about an onion, some butter, chicken broth, arboreal rice, salt and pepper, and some Parmesan. You put it together and you get? Yes, very good, risotto. How about this? This is my favorite. Butter, sausage, pepper, onion, celery, garlic, seasoning, black pepper, salt, tomatoes, shrimp, fish fillets like trout or catfish or redfish or bass, bay leaf, long grain rice and water and oysters and onion and a little hot sauce, and you get jambalaya. That's a good one. You may even know this one. Garlic and egg yolks and anchovies and Dijon mustard and lemons and olive oil and salt and pepper and romaine lettuce and Parmesan and croutons, and you get, yes, and I'm very hungry already, so I better stop doing this. Well, this summer, we're going to go through a series of messages entitled Ingredients of a Christian Life. You can look at the orange handout and see, much like a recipe, we're going to look at the things that go into and combine to make up a Christian life. Now, with all of those individual elements, even of their finest quality, they still need to be put together. And let's see if you can finish this sentence. On the outline for today's message, you see the italics there. The proof of the pudding, how do you finish that? Is in the eating. It's an expression which first occurred in the early 14th century in Western literature, became popular in the 16th century as a way of expressing that although no matter how wonderful the recipe is, no matter the quality of the ingredients, you can hear a recipe all you want, but it must be put together, prepared in proper proportion, and consumed in order to tell whether or not all of those wonderful ingredients put together of great quality in their proper proportions actually yield something that is fit to enjoy. Well, in Romans chapter 12, we hear an encouragement, an appeal from the Apostle Paul at the beginning of the chapter, telling us about how we are to offer our lives to God, how our lives are to be put together, and what a life following after God looks like. He begins the chapter by saying, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I urge you or appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God." When Scripture speaks of God's mercies, it speaks of the tangible and real experience, not simply of easing the circumstances which are overwhelming, but of generously sharing in the richness of God's blessings. When Scripture speaks of mercy, it doesn't simply speak of things which we don't get that we deserve to get, as in a punishment which is avoided or a get-out-of-jail-free card. When Scripture speaks of mercies, it speaks of the sharing and the richness, the actual demonstration, the enjoyment of life lived before God without fear. When Scripture speaks of the mercies of God, it describes it in the way that comes to us by means of salvation. By the experience of salvation and fellowship with Christ in God, we experience the riches of God's blessings in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that because we have experienced the mercies of God, we may ourselves share that experience with others. We may give comfort and express mercy to those around us because we have experienced the tangible generosity, the demonstration of God's care and provision for us. We hear and learn something ironic in Ephesians chapter 2, while we're told over and over again that it is nothing that we have done to come into the experience of God's grace and mercies, and we can all recite, for it's by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any one of us should start to boast. But if you keep reading the very next sentence, verse 10, you realize that immediately upon the experience of God's generous gift of grace, not generated out of our efforts, that we are created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God generously provides for us a way of life where in one setting and under one set of circumstances would have continued our alienation and distance from God, trying to substitute our own lives for the gift of God's grace, which he wishes to provide. And then after that experience of God's generous gift, the mercies of God displayed in Christ so that we experience the grace of salvation, we are told that the rest of the time that God gives us is something which God has literally created in our lives so that we may experience and demonstrate the good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should perform them or walk in them. So when Paul tells us here, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, he's telling us that God has not simply given us a second chance, but that God has given us this rich remade story. Not simply the one opportunity of taking advantage of here or doing a good deed there, but of literally offering our lives in response to God giving us our lives. The gift of salvation provides for us not simply an opportunity to do a good deed here or there, but the reorientation of our lives so that the lives we live now, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. We live our lives now in order to offer them to God as a service, or as Scripture would use the word, as a sacrifice. So Paul was able to say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Some of you will notice that there's a therefore in there, and you can simply look back at the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans and hear what opportunity God has provided. The gospel is being spread throughout the known world so that both those who are inheritors of the legacy of Jesus, that is the Jewish community, as well as the nations of the earth can experience through faith the rich grace of God, even in the midst of obstinance and rejection of it. The provision of God calls us, whether we have experienced the law of God or whether we have not experienced the law of God, the rich provision of God in chapter 2 of the book of Romans encourages us to experience, as chapter 3 narrates, both the dire need of Scripture explaining to us our circumstances as well as consigning to us this understanding. We are all held liable before God for the consequences of the lives that we have lived, whether with the law or without the law. But God holds us accountable to that in order that he may not condemn all, but so that he may show mercy to all. The way of that mercy is explained for us through the example of Abraham in chapter 4, whom God called and invited to follow him, not knowing where he was going. And Abraham becomes the epitome, the archetype, the example of one who has faith in God, who believed God, and God was responsive and interactive with the life of Abraham. And therefore, we are told that we have, according to chapter 5, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because at the right time, not when we were well off and not when we were without need, but precisely at our most dire point of need, Christ died for us. He invites us to experience the riches of that deliverance. It's exemplified in the experience of baptism in which we have, according to Romans chapter 6, the signal that the old way of life has died and that the new life we have in Christ is to be lived with reference to the life of resurrection, which is ours in Christ. And while chapter 7 narrates that there might have been in the past and may continue in some to be an overwhelming struggle, there is deliverance through Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 7 that although in the midst of an overwhelming struggle, there is deliverance. Therefore, there is no condemnation. The lives we live now, according to Romans chapter 8, are lived without that burden, without that nagging conscience. We are freed. We experience the Spirit of God that leads us away from sin, that brings into our life every good, perfect, and perfect blessing of God in Christ, gives us a life of confidence so that we may say now that although we do not understand how things happen, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And in that experience, while it is limited, we may have complete confidence in God, knowing that God will also, in providing Christ, freely give us all things. And even though there is this consternation of the experience of Israel and the history of how God has dealt with His people, we realize that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, and God does display mercy on whom He will display mercy, which is not meant to simply condemn, but which is meant to encourage. Because if those who bear the gospel, sent by God, declare redemption and salvation, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, God sends men and women into the world to explain the richness of God's mercies and the generosity of His grace. So that in chapter 11, we are warned that although something has happened, it has happened to keep us humble or modest about our explanation of that experience of God's grace, to caution us. Because even though Israel experiences a difficult circumstance at the present time, there will be a day in which all Israel will be saved. Romans chapter 11. And so, in light of the mercies of God, in light of that narrative, in light of the richness of God's explanation, the benefits to us in Christ, that richness which holds back nothing and gives us every good thing pertaining to life and godliness, as Peter tells us, we are told, therefore, brothers and sisters, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. In light of that narrative, we are told that we are to offer ourselves as that which is alive. Now, you'll notice that there is irony, obviously, in a living sacrifice, because most of us think that by nature a sacrifice is that which has been killed and extinguished, whose life has been sacrificed. And quite frankly, many of us think about following after Christ or living our Christian lives as that sort of dead sacrifice. Most of us, when we think of sacrifice as in giving up and as in ending, rather than in offering what riches God has given us in response. We are told in Romans chapter 6 that we are to no longer present ourselves as slaves to sin. We are told that our lives are to be lived now with this sense of awareness, the sense of sacrifice that Jesus explains this way. I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it. And those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. The expression used there, whoever hates his life will gain eternal life, is an expression that we would refer to as hyperbole. It's not simply the self-loathing that most of us think of in terms of hatred, like, oh, I can't do anything good, or it's horrible to be me. But rather, it is to show such disregard or disdain for the experience of life, rather than the sense of insecurity, trying to manipulate the circumstances of life so as to gain some sense of security and peacefulness. There is a resignation that we cannot, by trying to seize life at the moment, accomplish something that lasts eternally. So we are called to, as a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, and by doing so bears much fruit. We are called by our Savior to live a life which is offered in the experience of God's rich blessings and grace. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, we have been buried with Him in baptism into death, so that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Most of us would have stopped after that, buried with Him in baptism into death, and saying, you see, that's the way my life's supposed to be, this sort of dead offering. I'm supposed to just give up everything and have no inclination, no desire, nothing to do. I just lay here until God somehow saves me from this misery. Paul says, no, no, no. We experience death by the displayed means of baptism in order that, by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The language of sacrifice, that idea of presenting a sacrifice or an offering, you will read dozens of times in the book of Leviticus, especially in the book of Numbers. And you will realize that there are certain characterizations of sacrifice, that it has to be among the best, not simply the leftover, that it has to be that which you would first dedicate to God before you would dedicate things to yourself, whether it's your resources or the things that God has brought into your lives or my life. The language is about purpose and effort and displaying interest. The language is about offering ourselves to God so that God may, in the richness of his blessing in our life, come to experience that which he has blessed us with. We are told that this is our spiritual worship, or literally service. Most of us think of worship and service as two different things. The vocabulary of the New Testament, it's exactly the same thing. The offering of our lives, we think of worship as somehow a passive experience and service as somehow an active experience. There is no such distinction in the language of Scripture. Whether it's Adam and Eve being placed in the garden to work and to keep it, the word there is used in Leviticus and Numbers to talk about the worship of God. We cannot think of worship and labor. We cannot think of the toil of service and the experience of expressing praise to God and thanksgiving to God as somehow two different dimensions. They are, quite frankly, according to Scripture, exactly the same thing, which is why we can glorify God by the acts that we undertake in our lives, so that the actions of service are themselves displays of the worship of God. Why? Because they show that we get it. It shows to the world that we can serve others, not have to look after ourselves, because we know that God is looking after our needs, that God provides for us, and that God serves us in Christ. It shows that we understand the dynamic and the economy of God, that it's through poverty that enrichment comes, not through simply the redistribution of resources or by the overflowing of wealth, but it's through the poverty of our Savior that we are enriched. And so it's by our own impoverishment that we, in service, display worship to the glory of God the Father. Spiritual service, or spiritual worship, another word you'll find in the margins of most Bibles, is reasonable. It literally means, it would sound sarcastic if it was translated that way, but it literally means, that is, it's what's expected. It's precisely what makes sense in light of the rich mercies of God displayed toward us in Christ, the opportunity of a new and remade life, that new and remade life, which is not our own, which we did not generate ourselves, would be lived not for ourselves, but would be lived with the gratitude, aware of the grace and riches that are ours. It is simply what is expected. It is not bonus. It's not what we get to decide to do if we think, oh, today I feel spiritual and religious, I'll serve God. It is instead an opportunity to live the life which God has given us to live. It is reasonable, as in it's what makes sense. It's expected. The life we live as Christian people is not somehow some super spiritual accomplishment meant for a few. If you experience the grace of salvation in Christ, then the life that you have been given to live is to be a life lived in living sacrifice or service to God. For example, the author of Hebrews concludes by telling his readers that the life we live now is to be this life of service in which, according to Hebrews chapter 13, is an expression, a rich expression of sacrifice. So in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told this: through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. It's about 22 years ago when I started coming around Emmaus Bible College, when it was in Oak Park. I was overwhelmed by a common experience among the students. It was this hyper sense of spirituality in which, and it remains today in some people I still talk with, and let me describe it for you. There was a whole group of people that were afraid that if they loved anything or anyone or had any dreams or desires that they really wanted, that God would destroy them, break them, take them away from them in order to teach them a lesson that you shouldn't love anybody else but me. And I was overwhelmed by the pessimism that it displayed toward God, a God that I had just been introduced to as a God who was rich in mercy, a God who gives us that which we experience in life in order that we may, with our dreams. If you're dreaming about coveting your neighbor's property or donkey or ox, the irony is that God somehow still allows life to be so that those dreams will even be fulfilled. Our God promises that if you obey, you'll be blessed, not that you'll have your dreams broken. Our God promises that if you follow after God in Christ, He will, if you offer that which He gives to you, He will use that which He has given to you to your blessing and to the blessing of others. Our God is not a sadist. Our God is a rich and encouraging God who wants us to experience the richness of fulfilled lives when they are fulfilled by means of Christ. Ask anything you want in my name, Jesus said, and I will give it to you. He wants us to be the kind of people who like and love and dream of the things that He likes and He loves, and so to speak, that He would dream of in our lives. We are called to offer our lives as a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice does not mean giving up. Sacrifice means using that which is ours to the blessing and encouragement of God and His people. Sacrifice doesn't simply mean denying ourselves to the sense of that act of self-denial is itself sufficient. Jesus even said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. There is a richness to the experience. The reason why there is sacrifice of self-interest and taking up our cross is because that would be the sacrifice of our own interests to the interests of Christ. God calls us in this offering to offer what is holy and acceptable to God. That is, we look and we understand for, and we look for in our lives, and we understand the things that are dedicated to God. Holy doesn't mean that it never does anything wrong. Money can be holy, although it can be used for dozens of horrible things. But money can be dedicated. Things can be dedicated. Automobiles can be dedicated. Homes can be dedicated. Pantries can be dedicated. Pots and pans can be dedicated. They were dedicated in the temple and the display of the service of God. If you use your car to chauffeur people around, if you use your pots and pans to prepare meals for those who will come into your house, if you share your house freely, these are ordinary things which you benefit by, which are also dedicated to God. 80 people were at our house Friday night. It was a lot of work, a lot of food. But there was a richness and a blessing that comes by using that which God has given us. That's what holy means, giving it to God, dedicating it to God, so that by its use in the service of God, I may derive a blessing as well, secondarily, but as well. Holy and acceptable to God. There are things which God will not accept. There are simply things which are not acceptable to God. Excuses are not acceptable to God. We are told not to offer our excuses to God, but to confess our sins to God. We are not told to say, well, it's horrible to be a human, but we are told that in Christ, we no longer have to sin. Did you realize that? I'll tell it to you again. I'll not tire of saying it. It is the most amazing thing that Christian people do not hear this at every time. You do not have to sin. Sin is no longer in control of your life if you are in Christ Jesus. There is no longer an excuse that I couldn't help it or God put me in the circumstances so that I could not avoid it. In fact, what we have is that we are called not to be conformed simply to the expectation. Well, everybody does it. But we are called literally to be transformed. The same word that Mark's gospel uses to describe the scene on the mountain in which Jesus is literally transfigured before them. And His clothes and His countenance are transformed so that He glows brightly. And as Luke says, in the reference that people who do laundry will appeal, and His garments were whiter than any launderer could render them. There is a transfiguration that is called. It is the word metamorphosis. We are literally to experience a metamorphosis, a continual transformation of our lives, so that what was once ordinary is now called conformity, and we are to avoid it. We are appealed to holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world or simply what is ordinary. A couple Easters ago, we were driving out to my brother's house out in St. Charles, driving down North Avenue from here. One Easter Sunday, and my daughter Dora looked up and she saw that large white building, nondescript by DuPage County Airport, that says Gentlemen's Club on it. And she read it out loud, reading everything as a young child will do, and she said, oh, a Gentlemen's Club. Papa, you're a gentleman. You should go there. Do not be conformed. And not all things that are called gentlemen are for gentlemen. But be transformed. Let a metamorphosis come over our lives so that we no longer say, that's what everybody does, or I couldn't help myself, or that's just ordinary. In fact, we are called to experience purity as literally a continuing conversion, an ongoing experience of the richness that God gives in our lives. We are told, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and all of us with unveiled faces, seeing the glory of the Lord as reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. We are called to experience a conversion and a metamorphosis, which is literally a renewing experience of life, or transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that there is a great contrast between the way we have learned to live our lives and the way we should live our lives in Christ. After outlining about the things that are so ordinary, after he tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, that you no longer live as the Gentiles or nations live in the futility of their minds. He tells us that we did not learn Christ in this way. And he goes on in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 4 and says, for surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with a new self created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are called to experience a renewing, not mind as in cognitive display, not as in gray matter, but in orientation, so that the way we regard and think of our lives experiences a constant renewal in Christ. Paul tells us at the end of Ephesians chapter 4 that we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And he goes on and tells us, live as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And then he tells us this encouragement, try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How much of our lives is an experiment of discovering what is pleasing to the Lord? In the exertion and the effort of our lives, there are so many things in life. How do I use my time? What about my job? Whether I'm on a job site or whether I'm in a room by myself, whether I'm in an older stage of life or a younger stage of life, whether I have certain skills and abilities or I don't, none of these are excuses. Gender, social economic role, none of these are excuses. How long or how short a time you have been in Christ, none of them are excuses. None of them substitutes for this call to experiment. As the psalmist said, taste and see that the Lord is good. So Paul tells us, learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. We will never do it without the effort and display of trying to discover what is pleasing. And like other highly successful people, we will have failure. And we will offer things that are not acceptable. And we will be told, or we will experience what it is to be rebuffed as well as what it is to be accepted and encouraged. You see, we are told that we are to discover what is pleasing to the Lord. We are told to offer our bodies as living sacrifices precisely so that in this offering, this living sacrifice of our lives, by the transforming and renewing of our minds, we may be able to discern what is the will of God. There is no more misunderstood phrase among common Christian people in North America than the phrase, the will of God. Somehow we think of it as this grand secret. We have this idea that God loves us. Oh, he loves us so much. He loves us so much, so personally, so individually, that he has a special little plan for all of our lives. And that it's up to us to try to discover this plan. But God, who is all loving and generous and cares so much about us, forgot to tell us what it was. and wants to torment us our whole life to think, is that the person that I'm supposed to marry? Is that the job that I'm supposed to take? Is that what I'm supposed to do this moment? And we're torn and perplexed because we think of God, although on one hand, overwhelmingly generous, who's horribly sadistic and wants us to struggle our whole lives to try to discover what God's will for my life is. You will never read the expression God's will for me in your Bible unless you scribble it in yourself. What you will read is that God's will, the things that are pleasing to God. And this book is God's will. It is the display of the things that are pleasing to God. It's not that God doesn't care who you marry or what you do or whether you marry or not or how you use your time. It's just that he cares about what pleases him. It's not like you're sitting around debating whether you should become a healthcare professional or a thief. Think of the dozens and dozens of things God gives you to do with your life. We are a most privileged people with the greatest of opportunities. Our problem is not that we don't have good things to do with our life. Our problem is that we are torn between dozens of good things to do with our lives. We have an embarrassment of riches. And most of our problems, if we throw out the ones that come from selfishness and complaining, which is a sermon for another day. If we work on the things that are really problems in our life, are things that are the embarrassment of riches. What do I do? I have so much to do. I have so many opportunities. The riches of God's will. Scripture is very clear. It tells us, for example, that the will of God is not known in the knowing, but it's done in the doing. It's that simple. You'll never know it until you do it. You say, but I have to know it before I do it. Only if you are this rational, enlightenment-minded later 20th, 21st century person that thinks you got to know everything before you do it. Instead, you should be a little simpler and know by doing, as Jesus said. We are told, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 17, anyone who resolves to do the will of God will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own. Jesus said, the man who built his house on the rock is like the one who hears my words and does them. We are told that my mother and brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. We are told that it is in the doing of God's will that blessing is found. Absent is all of our preoccupation with knowing what about me, what about my life. It's not that your life is insignificant to God, but it's that God has something even better for you. And it's those things which are holy and acceptable to him. For example, sexual purity. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are told that we are to glorify God in our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6. We are told quite plainly, this is God's will. You want to know what God's will for your life is? Abstain from improper sexual relationships or contact. Devote yourselves to the opportunities for sexual relationships which God provides. And he gives those for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told that we are to rejoice and pray and give thanks always, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's will for your life is? It's to rejoice and pray and to give thanks always in all circumstances. We are told that God's will for our lives is to avoid sin, even in the face of temptation. No sin has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and God will, along with the temptation, allow a way of escape, so that we may not sin. We are told quite bluntly in Romans chapter 8 that the leading of the Spirit of God, something that we think of, ooh, God's going to lead me to do something. What is he going to lead me to do? If you read Romans chapter 8, you realize that the leading of the Spirit of God is that we are led by the Spirit of God to put to death the deeds of the body. And by doing so, we will experience life. The leading of the Spirit of God that all God's children experience, that we are so preoccupied with, please God, lead me, direct me, is that we will stop sinning. There is no higher, there is no better quality of life than to cease from sin. We are told that the will of God is brought to us by the Spirit, who in his aid and prayers on our behalf intercedes according to the will of God on our behalf. We are told that the will of God leads to repentance, that there is an experience of repentance. Even if you experience hardship for a short time, if it's according to God's will, it will lead to repentance, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We are told that the will of God in the gospel is to rescue us here and now from the circumstances of life which so ordinarily involve sin. according to the book of Galatians. We are told that the will of God is that we be wise, not foolish. That we be not so overwhelmed in our senses, drunk with wine, or foolish in our conduct, but that we realize what the will of God is. We are told that the will of God is supposed to be the concern of Christ's servants for God's people, that they are to minister and serve according to the will of God. And we are told that the will of God, quite plainly, is that we continue in faith, we not weary in doing good, and that the lives we live in this persistence or this perseverance of life are to be a display of God's will. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, we are told this: "Do not therefore abandon that confidence of yours. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, for so that when you have done the will of God, by enduring and not failing, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet in a little while, the one who is coming and will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith." That is the will of God. That is what we are told is holy, is good and acceptable and perfect. The ingredients of a Christian life are very straightforward. And this summer we're going to hear about, next week we hear about hearing a sermon. From there we go to worship and reading our Bibles and learning it, hiding God's word in our hearts, expressing faith, forgiveness, reconciliation, how to regard one another as the family of God across generations, the witness of evangelism, the opportunity of service, and a life devoted to prayer. These are just the ingredients. And the proof of the pudding is in the eating. We put all these things together with the summer together, we will realize this. If the proof of the pudding is in the eating, the will of God is found in the doing. I encourage you, both today and throughout the summer, to keep this in mind. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. To you, our God and Father, we who name the name of Christ would offer ourselves to you in the doing of our lives, in the knowing of your word, in the following of your will, that in our lives, whether it be our sexual lives, the lives that we have at home, at work, in whatever circumstance, whether wronged or whether around those who rejoice and who weep, may our lives be lived as a sacrifice to you. May we take the things that you have given us as stewards of your rich grace and use them in your service, and so offer to you a living sacrifice. May the course of our life, may the ingredients that are placed into our life through understanding and studying and hearing your word be put together so that we may live a healthy and hearty life in Christ. This is our desire, and we are able to pray it because we know that it is your desire for us as well. We ask it in your will. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus. And so it will be done. Amen.